Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. While you're turning there, I'd like to say that we are glad to be home. My wife and I and children had a very special time away. And I've shared with a couple of folks that often, like you, I feel it takes 2 or 3 days to kind of wind down and get into the vacation mode and kind of shift gears. I didn't feel like it took any time at all. And we left Greenville late Sunday night after that combined fellowship with Grace and Emmanuel. And I think by the time we arrived at the coast, I was in vacation mode. And it was a very special time with our family. Then last weekend, Kristen and I had the opportunity to go to Michigan, just the two of us, to celebrate her 20th high school reunion and also our 15th anniversary. Sorry, I should have just kept it a generic high school reunion. Did I say high school anniversary? High school reunion, nonetheless. It's 20 years since Kristen graduated. But you would never believe that to look at her, would you? Surely it could have only been 7 or 8 years. That kind of smooth it over? Yeah. Right. We had a great time while we were away. But we appreciate your prayers and your thoughts. And it is good to be home and back with you. Well, it's been a number of weeks since we were in 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul is taking up a number of issues that result from some incorrect conclusions they are drawing. The Corinthian believers were wrestling with a number of difficult scenarios concerning marriage, celibacy, even the sexual relationship, both within marriage and outside of it. And some of their wrong conclusions regarding the believer's relationship to an unsaved world were creating greater misunderstanding and confusion. We looked at some of those in 1 Corinthians 5 in regard to their wrong conclusion that they should totally break off any kind of relationship with unbelievers. And Paul said, that's not at all what I intended. If you're going to do that, then you'd have to come out of the world. You couldn't live on planet Earth. Well, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 1, there is a particular phrase, a slogan, I believe, that Paul takes up that the Corinthians were using, at least some of them. And they had written to him concerning this particular conclusion or slogan, and it goes something like this: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that was apparently leading some to practice forms of abstinence and celibacy, even within the marriage relationship. And they were doing it in the name of committed Christianity. And so Paul addresses the situation that a number of Corinthian believers found themselves in. Last time we were together in this passage, we looked at verses 10 and 11 in particular, where Paul speaks to the married believers, couples who have come to Christ, some of whom apparently were seeking a way out of that union, and perhaps for the reason that they felt they could serve the Lord more effectively if they were single again, did not have the responsibilities of marriage. And Paul flatly says that is not God's intention. And we looked last time at those verses. Paul's word is very specific: let not the wife depart from her husband. And then he notes in verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And we spent a good deal of time looking at the doctrine of reconciliation as it appears in Scripture concerning the gospel. What God in Christ has done for sinners like us who have so grievously offended Him. And we took that and carried it right into marriage. And I think this is part of what Paul has on his heart, that Christian couples, of all couples on planet Earth, ought to understand the importance of living out the very message they are trying to share with the community. We noted how it undermines our credibility to say to a world, be reconciled to God, when we are unwilling to be reconciled to believing spouses. Now, Paul takes up another scenario, a situation that apparently some of the Corinthian believers were struggling with. That is a mixed marriage. One spouse believes, has faith in Christ, seeking to love Him, serve Him, do what believers do. The other spouse is not a believer. I think it's important for us to step back from this and just ask what might have led a couple into this scenario. The immediate possibility that comes to mind is that one of those, a husband or a wife, had come to know Christ after being married as unbelievers. That's probably the most obvious. I think it's also possible that you had some who had entered into a marriage in a number of different scenarios where one was already an unbeliever and the other was a believer. Certainly there are times in Scripture that make it crystal clear this would be sin to knowingly do that. I think we also have to consider just the cultural practices of that day, that there were some who were nothing more than slaves. And so in arranged marriages, there would have been very little opportunity for a young woman, in some instances, to protest against her father's plans or even a master who owned her who might designate her for a particular relationship. So there are some extenuating circumstances that might have given rise to this situation. But Paul steps right in the middle of this with very simple instruction. And it helps us, even in our day and age, to answer the question, how is a believing spouse to relate to an unbelieving spouse? I want you to follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and following. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? If you go back to verses 12, 13, and 14, you begin to see very simply that God desires believing spouses to remain married to unbelieving spouses, if at all possible. God's desire is authoritatively expressed through Paul. Some people look at verse 12 and initially wonder if Paul is saying, the Lord hasn't spoken to this authoritatively, but let me share my opinion. That's not at all what Paul is indicating here. He simply means that the Lord Jesus, in His earthly ministry, apparently did not address this particular scenario specifically. So you should not look at verses 12 through 16 as less than authoritative, as if they're just a matter of one man's opinion. These are the inspired words of God Almighty. We believe this in part because Paul has communicated in another place to Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is the God-breathed Word of our Almighty Father. So I would not want anyone to make the mistake of thinking that Paul is offering good opinion here. God is authoritatively expressing His desire through Paul. The second thing I would have you to note is that God's instruction is identically stated for a husband or wife. That's not as big a deal for us in our cultural setting where both men and women have the state-given right to pursue a separation or divorce. But in Paul's day and age, there were women in certain situations that had no right to pursue a separation. But notice here, God does cover this by saying, I have the same desire for a husband and the same desire for a wife. God's instruction is identically stated for both spouses. And you see that appearing where he says at the end of verse 12, let him, that is the husband, not put her away. And then he says, let her, that is the wife, not leave him. And those two expressions, put away and leave, are the identical Greek word. So if we were all Greeks reading Paul's letter as it was originally penned, we would not see two different expressions, put away or leave. We would see the same word, the same term being used there. Now, used in its legal sense, the word means a divorce and indicates a permanent arrangement. Now, the question arises, why would some believing spouses be seeking to divorce an unbelieving spouse? In addition to some of the things that I've already shared, it may be that some were reasoning, although falsely, from the Old Testament scriptures that condemned mixed marriages. Passages such as Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4 indicate God's desire from the outset. He communicated to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, "You shall not intermarry with them," that is the surrounding nations, the godless pagan nations that are around you, "giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." Here is why. "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly." God's intention in keeping the nation of Israel pure in their marriages is not so much about maintaining an ethnic purity, but about maintaining a spiritual purity. A very important point and distinction. Throughout the Old Testament, there are cases of Israel intermarrying and the grievous consequences that result from that. You come into Ezra 9 after Israel has been taken into exile, and then God delivers a remnant, takes them back to Jerusalem. And under Ezra's great leadership as a scribe, a teacher of the word and the law, and under Nehemiah's leadership as the one called to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, God convicts these people of their great sin against him. And Ezra, along with the leadership of Israel, are so grieved by the sin, so convicted by God's word as they read it and then apply it to their world and recognize that they have sinned grievously against God in these intermarriages. They actually determined that it would be in the best interest of the nation at that point for those marriages to be dissolved. Now, granted, that is an exceptional circumstance, but there is something taking place there that I think harkens back to Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4, where those spouses would have been the next cause for apostasy. It may be that some in Corinth were trying to spiritualize their conditions and act as if their seeking a divorce was no different from what was taking place in Ezra's day, trying to justify it on the basis of Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. But Paul does not allow for that. And he corrects some wrong conclusions. And I think in a sense, though I won't have time to develop this today, I think he also gives us a little insight as to what might have been taking place back in Ezra 9. I would not want to press that emphatically, but it does occur to me in looking through these things that you might have had a number of wives in Ezra 9 who wanted no part of Israel's religion. I say that only because God made room for Gentile wives throughout the Old Testament who wanted to come in and embrace the true worship of Jehovah. Ruth is the preeminent example, a Moabitess. God made room for her when she said, "I want to worship the true God." But that's speculation, and I readily admit that. One author suggests that the Corinthians were likely arguing that an association defiled the believing spouse. And it could be that in a similar fashion to the Corinthian conclusion of chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, that associating with the world was not God's intention, that they were wrongly concluding association with an unbelieving spouse defiled them in God's sight. But God's desire is clear, isn't it? Look again at our text. The Lord says in verse 12, "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." That expression, "pleased to dwell," refers to an unbelieving spouse being willing, agreeable, to remain together. And Paul says emphatically, let him not put her away, let her not leave him. That old and beloved commentator Matthew Henry writes, "The Christian calling did not dissolve the marriage covenant, but bind it the faster by bringing it back to the original institution, limiting it to two persons and binding them together for life. The believer is not, by faith in Christ, loosed from matrimonial bonds to an unbeliever, but is at once bound and made apt to be a better relative. And what a powerful testimony that becomes when one spouse comes under the lordship and salvation of Jesus Christ, yielding and submitting himself, yielding and submitting herself day by day to the beautiful truths, the liberating truths of the gospel, for that spouse to become a better husband or wife says something undeniably powerful about our great King and Lord. It would stand to reason that in many circumstances, one spouse finding himself or herself married to a Christian would say, "You're a different person now than when I married you. You're a better person now than when I married you. More loving, more gracious, more settled, more at peace." Many characteristics that are typical for those who come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't that spouse say, "I've got a better deal now than I had then"? And that's what leads us to the reason for remaining in this kind of marriage. It is not merely about convenience or appearance. But if you look at verses 14 and 16, Paul opens the door to something very important. God's reason is redemptively focused. He says in verse 14, "The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." One author writes, "Paul now argues it is not the believer who is defiled, but the unbeliever who is sanctified in his relationship with the believer." And Paul also suggests that there is another conclusion to their faulty line of reasoning that is very troubling. Okay, if you actually are defiled by your spouse, then what of your children? And here he says, "Else or otherwise, your children are unclean." If your line of reasoning is correct, then your children are also wrapped up in this thing and they themselves are a defilement. But that's not the way it is it? Paul states that in actuality, the children now are holy. Now, when he speaks of the unbelieving spouse being sanctified and the children being holy, he's not saying that they're automatically saved on their way to heaven, no problems there. But in the pure use of those two different terms, there is the idea being communicated that these family members are set apart in a special way. That's what sanctification and holiness speak to. The unbelieving spouse and children are actually set apart unto God in a kind of special redemptive setting. Listen again to the helpful words of another commentator. "Such a home is not Christian in the full sense, but it is immeasurably superior to one that is totally unbelieving. Even if the Christian is ridiculed and persecuted, unbelievers in the family are blessed because of that believer. One Christian in a home graces the entire home. God's indwelling that believer and all the blessings and graces that flow into the believer's life from heaven will spill over to enrich all who are near." Isn't this marvelous that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, steps into some very confusing, tumultuous discussions that are underway in the Corinthian church? And if these are the discussions that are on the surface, you can only imagine what kind of turmoil and confusion is in the hearts of these believers. What do I do? What should so-and-so be doing? Is this right? They're pursuing divorce. I know marriage has been hard, difficult with this unbelieving spouse, but maybe this thing could be resolved. Maybe this person could come to Christ. Others saying, "I don't think that's the point. God is more interested in maintaining personal purity than he is in seeing that pagan husband of mine or pagan wife of mine come to Christ." You can imagine all kinds of conversations unfolding. But here, Paul, under the authority of the Spirit, steps right into the middle of this and says, "God's word for you is, if this spouse is willing, agreeable to dwell with you, stay as you are." One of the great examples in the New Testament of a mixed marriage being sanctified and a child being set apart unto God is the example of Timothy. Do you remember the testimony that Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 1? It's in verse 5 that he reminds his son in the faith of some very special things. Paul says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, of faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." You read that and immediately ask, where was the faith of the grandfather? Or the faith of Timothy's father? The silence is compelling. But do you know something? So is the testimony of a grandmother and a mother. Timothy was not an unclean child just because his father was not a believer. He was not an unclean child just because apparently his grandfather was not in the faith, but rather because his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were faithful believers and in all possibility remained even in a mixed marriage. Here is a young man who is literally set apart under the gospel ministry. Some of you look at a very difficult situation and say, is my faith going to have a greater influence upon my child than the unbelief of my spouse? And you know, I want to be careful that I don't say to you, it absolutely will have a greater influence. But one thing is undeniable. God views that child of yours as being set apart in a very special way. I have no doubt that God would have seen fit to provide a pastor for the church at Ephesus at that very important time. But had not Lois and Eunice been faithful women, it is likely that Ephesus would not have been blessed with Pastor Timothy. Say, why would you say that? One of the reasons is that in the course of study this week, I learned that in a divorce, typically in a divorce in the Roman or Greek system, the husband would be the one who would get the children. And again, I know there's some speculation there because the Scriptures did not tell us exactly what Timothy's home life was like. But beloved, staying put, even in a mixed marriage, is God's expressed desire. And part of His reason in so desiring is that the spouse and the children might be set apart for redemption. Some of you could give testimony to the fact that you came to Christ before your mate came to know Him. And there were years of struggle and difficulty for you. Many days where you wondered what would happen. But God in time worked through your testimony. 1 Peter 3 tells wives that they are to win husbands by a meek and quiet spirit. God has purposes and strategies for winning unbelieving spouses. And Paul is stating very clearly and simply to the Corinthian believers, don't seek a way out of marriage. If your spouse is willing, remain as you are. You see, the presence of just one believing spouse or just one believing parent makes all the difference. And isn't the salvation of your spouse worth hanging in there? Isn't the potential salvation or even service of your child worth remaining where you are? We should not kid ourselves and think that these marriages were easy all the time. Just because a spouse, an unbelieving spouse, agrees to stay in the marriage doesn't mean that every day is a fairy tale. Because even Christian marriage is filled with challenge, isn't it? But Paul wants the believers, wants us, to see greater things than personal comfort and ease. Now in verse 15, he addresses a scenario that is a very real possibility, albeit a very difficult one. He says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Second thing that develops here in this passage is that God makes a way for peaceful relationships to exist, even in difficult dissolutions. The reality is that there are unbelieving spouses who will not want to remain married. And why would that be? For the very same reasons that some would want to stay married. Life is different, but they don't view it as an advantage. The transformed life of a believer is often repulsive to the unbelieving world. And the real possibility exists that a Christian would go home one day to find an unbelieving spouse saying, I want out of this marriage. You are not the same person I married. This Christianity has become too much for me to bear. Found a very poignant testimony in one of the commentaries. This author writes, a Cape Town brain surgeon put it most movingly. When asked what he found so difficult about his wife's newfound faith in Christ, he stressed two things. First, she was no longer the person with whom he had originally fallen in love and whom he had decided to marry. Secondly, there was another man, capital M, another man about the house, to whom she was all the time referring her every decision and whom she chose to consult for his advice and instructions. He was no longer the boss in his own house. Jesus gave the orders and set the pace. The transformed life of a new believer ought to make that kind of difference. Now, I would want to qualify this and make sure that we read this and assume some things, and that may not be a correct assumption, but nonetheless, let's assume that this wife is not living as some sort of Christian liberated woman, where she nags and abuses her husband with her faith, but rather that she is living as 1 Peter 3 tells a wife she ought to live, a meek and quiet spirit, seeking to win him by her faith. But let's face it, if this brain surgeon fell in love with a party girl years before this, a woman who loved to engage in godless, Christless activity, and now, because the Lord Jesus Christ has laid hold of her heart, she's repented of her sins and put away her former wicked, evil lifestyle, you would begin to understand exactly what he means when he says, you are not the same woman I married once before. And because his heart is not inclined toward the paths of righteousness and gospel light, for him then, on a Friday night when they would have before gone out to drink and carouse and party with a godless group of friends, becomes a point of great frustration that she says, sweetie, I love you, but I cannot do that because Jesus is the Lord of my life. And his word makes it very clear that he has called me to a new lifestyle. I'll be happy to have dinner with you, with our friends, but I cannot engage in those activities. I'll be happy to go to conferences with you, but I cannot drink cocktails. I'll be happy to do many, many things with you, and I love you with all my heart, but I cannot sin against my God, my Lord, my Savior. I think this is the kind of scenario that Paul puts before us here. And notice what he says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. He's saying, if the unbelieving spouse separates himself from you, let him be separated. And he employs a term that is different from some of the other terms that specifically speak of divorce, yet nonetheless, it is used, I think, comprehensively to include that. In the same way, when our Lord used the same term, and our English Bibles translate the word as separate or put asunder. In Matthew 19, verse 6, the Lord is speaking of one man and one woman coming together, and he says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, put asunder. And Jesus was speaking of a permanent dissolution, speaking of a divorce. I think Paul is speaking of that kind of permanent separation. So what is a believer to do when an unbelieving spouse indicates he or she is not willing to remain married and makes the decision to depart, to pursue divorce? Because there are unbelieving spouses who unilaterally decide to end the marriage. They sin against God yet one more time by doing the very thing He has forbidden. Paul is saying, if that spouse separates himself, let him be separated. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That is, that brother or sister is not under the obligation to maintain the marriage at any cost. Paul's first word is, if the unbeliever is willing, stay married. His qualifying word here is, if the unbeliever is not willing, the obligation does not rest with you to stay married. That is not to say that a believer should make it easy for an unbelieving spouse to dissolve the marriage. I would not want you to run home from this service today and say, honey, I think I found a way out of this for both of us. God does not intend for this husband or wife to live with a sense of false guilt that somehow they must hold this thing together despite the intentions and actions of the unbelieving spouse. It takes two people to agree for a marriage to work. And the full responsibility, even for the divorce, lies with the unbeliever. It is not a part of this text, but the question comes in discussions like these, does this mean the abandoned spouse is free to remarry? I think we need to be very careful and even slow to answer that question. The spirit of the text certainly is to seek restitution, reconciliation, to remain as we are married. But with the recognition that an unbelieving spouse may live and decide in a way contrary to that, I believe that such may be the case. But a believer would certainly be wise to keep the door of reconciliation open as long as is possible. To pursue every avenue to be reconciled, to maintain that marriage. Divorce rends one flesh, whether it's two Christians or a Christian and an unbeliever or two unbelievers. Notice what Paul goes to. God has called us to peace. And I think long before a Christian spouse would give up and say, this is not going to work out because my worldview is so different from my spouse's worldview, I think we live under this truth always. That God has called us to be a people living in peace, pursuing peace. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. And certainly that would apply to a marriage. So in this case, the believer should pursue the things that make for peace. But I think Paul writes this in part recognizing that sometimes that means letting an unbelieving spouse have his or her way. Now note verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? There's no guarantee that the spouse will come to Christ, but there's hope that the spouse will come to Christ. The point is, we don't know. And because we don't know, we don't want to give up prematurely. Because our God is gracious, and there are many testimonies that you would know of and could consider, think through today, where God has saved an unbelieving spouse. Couldn't He do that for you? You know, in Corinth, when divorce ended marital ties, the husband departed from his wife without giving her any support. And you can see where that would leave a Christian wife in a very precarious place. And often, if she was one of those who had come to Christ after her marriage, and in all likelihood came out of a pagan family, history shows us that her father would be reluctant and sometimes flat out refuse to take care of his daughter, whose husband had sent her away because of her religion. Her only recourse was to go to members of the church for spiritual and financial aid. And just as with Corinth, God wants His church to minister that spiritual aid and financial as necessary, but to minister spiritual aid with wisdom and care, with compassion, grounded in truth. You know, in a church our size, there are many marriages at any moment that are in deep trouble, some that we know of, others that we do not yet know of. And some of you are aware of situations and you have talked to a friend or maybe even just a fellow member of this body, and you begin to hear them think along lines that aren't biblical. And in the same way that Paul comes to the Corinth, the believers at Corinth, and says, remain as you are. Are you single? Don't think that marriage is going to save you. You need to consider remaining just as you are. He comes to the Christian couples, some of whom were seeking a way out of the marriage, even in the name of Christian service, and says, remain as you are. And even to the unbelieving, or to the believing spouse married to an unbeliever who is in a very difficult situation, we also need to encourage them, for Christ's sake, remain as you are. But there's word of hope and consolation. When that unbeliever walks away, we need not shun a believer who has truly done all that he or she could reasonably do. We need not look at them as if somehow they've blown it, as if they're not telling us the whole story, as if they bear some sort of grievous guilt upon their hearts. Because in the same way that God has called these believers in those particular scenarios to peace, He has called us to peace. And there are many opportunities for us to minister the grace of Christ. And I love to think of the words that Ken put before our hearts and minds, that only in the cross do our souls find rest. Your soul will not find its ultimate rest, even in a fairy tale marriage. Because God never intended marriage to be a Messiah. And so regardless of your particular situation today, I wonder, are you looking to the cross? And if you are looking to the cross, I wonder if you are ministering the truth, and the grace, and the peace to those around you. I believe with all my heart that our responsibility as a church is to encourage, to protect, to support committed, faithful, monogamous marriage. But in some of the very difficult situations where sin has wrecked and broken homes, households, relationships, we need to be people who put our arms around these folks with the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Paul will write later in his letter to the Corinthians, the sting of death is sin. That is, when we reach the end of our days and draw our last breath and die, we do so with a profound sense we did this to ourselves by our sin. All along the way of life, sin works its grievous and deadly consequences. And some of your marriages are on life support because of sin. I wonder, first of all, if God has convicted your heart of your sinfulness, and you recognize that it is your rebellion against God, your hardness of heart against your spouse, your unwillingness to give in, to compromise, to serve, that has brought such difficulty. You've been looking for a way out, but it is not the way of the cross or the way of reconciliation. You've simply wanted life to be better, to be comfortable. You've wanted to be free from the difficulties and challenges. Dear friend, you mistake to think that getting out of marriage is where God's best is for you. But you will not know peace in your heart until you are willing to repent of your sin. Will you do that today? Right now. Acknowledge your sinfulness before the Lord and say, Lord God, have mercy upon me. I have contributed to this turmoil, to this mess. And if you have never repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, wonderfully, we would want you to know that He is able to cleanse our hearts from all sin. He would do that for you. Would you call upon Him? Some of you are in the very scenario that Paul describes here. And it's been very difficult for you lately. You know, if your spouse is agreeable to dwell with you, God has kept open probably the most important mission opportunity you will ever find. Don't seek to get out of it. Devote yourself afresh to living out the gospel. Devote yourself afresh to being that live-in witness who, more so through life than through confrontational words, brings the gospel right in front of that husband or that wife day in and day out. For those of you who may struggle with what I would call a false guilt, that is somehow you feel like if you had done more, if you had lived perfectly, if you hadn't made some of the mistakes along the way, that your unbelieving spouse might want to stay with you, there is a word of encouragement for you here. And maybe this is time, it's time for you to give it over to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, at the end of the day, my spouse just is not willing. Was not willing. The Lord calls you to peace. Whatever the need of your heart is, we want you to know that Jesus can meet it. If you would like to have additional help, if we could pray with you or speak to you, there will be some of our pastoral staff available here at the front of the sanctuary right after the service. I'll be here. Wait here as long as I need to. It'd be my joy and privilege to talk with you. And I would invite you to let the aisle clear and then just make your way down to the front just a minute or two after the service is dismissed. But will you seek that help? Will you allow us to share that burden with you? We pray that you will do what God desires you to do. Heavenly Father, we yield our hearts to you and pray that you would give to us that kind of hope and confidence that we might tackle the most difficult of issues in life and give us that grace and zeal to live according to your word. I pray that you would continue to soothe and comfort those hearts that need it, that you would convict and exhort those hearts that are cold and indifferent, hardened to your word. But in each of us, please work a mighty change. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.